Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Are you glad? Are you glad? Amen. All right. Absolutely. We're going to be looking this morning, speaking of gladness, we're going to be looking at a different perspective of, you know, it just seems like whether you're a believer or not, in our world today, people are looking for not just pleasure. We know that exists because that's the desires of the flesh, people looking for pleasure. But whether we realize it or not, we're all looking for hope. We're looking for peace. We're looking for joy. But I wonder if there's something else that we're missing that we should be looking towards. And it's not something that we would normally really even consider or discuss or talk about. And I want to read a passage this morning taken from Luke's account out of Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42, and then we'll lock in on our text. But this is probably one of the most interesting texts that we see, at least in Acts anyways. I know there's all kinds of interesting texts, but this is probably one of the most interesting to me based on the conversation that's taking place and the circumstance that's behind the conversation, who's involved in the conversation, and how the conversation unfolds. And so after I read the passage this morning, I'm going to give just a quick backdrop, and then we'll jump into our view of the text this morning. So Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42, hear the word of the Lord. But when they heard this, talking about the Sanhedrin Council, the Pharisees, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them, talking about part of the disciples. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. And he too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God," and I want you to, if you got your Bible or you got your phones out or whatever you're reading the text from this morning, I want you to highlight that little statement. "If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them or maybe even found fighting against God." So they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, meaning they beat them, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. Father, one more time we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Open your word unto us. Father, we give you praise, glory, and honor in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to give you just a quick backdrop of this. I know the text is somewhat pretty self-explanatory, but just to kind of give you the backdrop of picking up in verse 33 when it says, but when they heard this, here's what they heard. They had already warned Peter and John and some of the others to quit teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. In fact, they threatened them with their lives, saying, stop teaching about this man named Jesus. Quit using his name, because you are drawing people away to follow him. Interesting, isn't it? Stop. They're following you, your words, because you're speaking about this man. So in essence, they're following Jesus. So stop preaching and teaching using the name of this Jesus. Well, we know the story that they chose otherwise. We will not stop teaching in the name of Jesus. We will not stop honoring and praising and giving God glory because of who he is and because of the work. Talking about Jesus in the two verses prior to this, it says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So this is what's got the Sanhedrin riled up. This is what has the council riled up. They've already told them, stop doing it. And they took a stand and said, we will not stop doing it. In fact, we'll do it even more. And so this morning, I want us to think about another way to consider something that maybe we don't often consider. It says in verse 42 that, or I'm sorry, in verse 41, it says they went out from the presence of the council, the ones who were beating them, and they were rejoicing that they had been counted or considered worthy. Have you ever stopped to be considered worthy this morning? Now, before you put on your that kind of mentality, we're going to dive into what it means. What did they mean? What did it look like? And then what does it mean to us today for us to be considered worthy? Because I think there's value to seeing what God sees. There's value to understanding what God wants us to understand about who he is and who we are, and how those are joined together. You know, we're told in the beginning accounts of Genesis, and where a man and a woman shall leave their parents, and they will be joined together, and they will become one flesh. Well, you and I are becoming one with the Lord this morning. We worship in the same spirit. We worship with one Lord. There is one body of Christ. There is one baptism. And so we're coming together in this newness of life as one. As one. Have you ever stopped to consider why the word, and it's not just New Testament, it's just scattered throughout the Old Testament as well. But have you ever stopped to consider why the word seems like it's so hard on sex outside of marriage? You know, we live in a culture, and it's not new, but our culture kind of just, it doesn't, you know, it's not a big deal. In fact, somebody just told me the other day, because I'm getting a little bit older and I might be a little bit out of touch, the younger generation was talking about guys and girls hardly date anymore. They hook up. And by that phrase of hooking up means that there is physical attraction and, you know, there's this togetherness. And that's how they determine whether they like each other or not. Have you ever considered why the word is so apprehensive about that ideology, about that concept? It's not just because it's don't do it because God said don't do it. But this very act of what's conveyed to us in Genesis, in the account of Genesis, where the two will become one flesh, that's what it's talking about when it's dealing with sex. It's not just a physical act. It is a very gift of intimacy that God created. And so this ideology or this concept of, oh, it's just you know, physical. No, it's not. The act is physical, but what's occurring is spiritual and mental. But our minds and our hearts deceive ourselves to think that it's no big deal. And that's just one area in our life today that we view completely different than God does. And I want us to see this morning, how is it that these men could be told vigorously, stop teaching and speaking about the name of Jesus, and they say, we don't care what you say. Not only were they told, but once they came before the council, they were flogged, they were beaten, and sent on their way. And it says, after they were beaten, they came out rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. I wonder how many of us are willing to suffer this morning for the name of Jesus. We might say, well, yeah, we don't have to because we don't live in this culture. We don't live in that day and time. I guarantee you, there have been moments in your life as a believer where you were silenced and you did not elevate the name of Jesus. And when you were silenced, you did it out of fear. It wasn't fear of being beaten. It wasn't fear of being placed in prison. You just didn't want people to think you were weird. And so you became silent. If we do that based on that premise, are we really going to stand in the face of being flogged? Consider what it means to follow Jesus. And it might just help us become more enlightened, the eyes of our hearts being enlightened to what it means to be considered worthy. So we're going to dive into this morning. I ran across this statement, worthiness. The author was unknown, but I really liked it. And here's what they spoke. Only God merits honor and praise, but he graciously considers those who humbly serve him with wholehearted devotion to be worthy disciples. Only God merits honor and praise, but he graciously considers to bestow that same honor and praise, that same worthiness towards those who are devoted to him. I want to begin by looking at some areas this morning. First is this. God is worthy of honor and praise. We know that's why the disciples are doing what they're doing, because they know God is worthy of honor and praise. Psalm 145:3 says, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. In other words, there is no one else like God. He is great, and he is to be praised. Revelation 4:11, John writes, worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. You catch that? You and I are in existence right here, right now, today, because of God's desire. He desired for you to be born. Now, I know quickly our minds wrestle with ideas like that because we say, well, yeah, what about the child that I lost? Or what about, you know, the child that my parent lost or my daughter lost? Are you saying God didn't desire for that child to be born? I say I have no idea what God's desire is. All I know is we live in a fallen, broken world and this life's upside down. But obviously, if you are here now this morning, God's desire, God's will is in you being present among us. Now you say, why are you driving that home? Because if God's desire and will is for you and I to be here, right here and now, he has a purpose for us. Do we have the desire to walk in that purpose? We'll see that played out on display a little bit more. The second thing I want us to see, Jesus is worthy of honor and praise. This is why they continue to speak his name and refuse to become silent. If they would have just quit elevating the name of Jesus and just continued to speak about Jehovah, all would have been well. The council wouldn't have been upset. But they refused because Jesus impacted their lives in such a way they had no choice but to honor and praise him. I say that because in reality, you and I as believers, we have no choice but to elevate Jesus. If we're truly believers this morning, our desire is going to be to elevate the name of Jesus. If I know with confidence what God has done for me through Jesus, his son, why in the world would I want to be quiet about his name? He rescued me. Why would I want to be quiet about that? I have no problem telling people I'm married and who I'm married to and how long I've been married. In fact, I rejoice in that. But how much more should I be rejoicing in the fact of who God is? And who he's making me become because of his son Jesus. So we know God is worthy of honor and praise, and we know Jesus is worthy of honor and praise. Philippians, Paul writes Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow. The writer of Hebrews 2:9 says, but we do see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Meaning, he suffered and he swallowed up death for you and me. And one more, Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. So we know God deserves honor and praise. And we know Jesus is worthy of honor and praise. But what does that speak to you and I today? How is it that these disciples, these men, can be considered worthy? Because it's the same word. It's not two different words. Worthy is not one word that's applied to God and Jesus and one word that's applied to man. It is the exact same word, be it used in the Greek or the Hebrew. And it's going to be applied to both. How? How is that possible? Because we know there is no worthy in us. There's no worthiness in us. Ah. But the word tells us there's all kinds of things that are not in us apart from Jesus, such as righteousness. There is no righteousness in us outside of Jesus. Our righteousness, as Paul states, is like filthy rags. But we have the righteousness of Christ in us, which is now becomes our righteousness. So I want us to look this morning, and I want us to think about how is it that these disciples in verse 41, they go out from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they've been considered worthy to suffer. I absolutely love this. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end, Also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and for the work of faith with power. So what is that conveying to us this morning? Worthiness is credited to a person by God. You and I are not able to merit worthiness in and of ourselves. We're not able to do enough good deeds to merit or to be credited worthiness. Worthiness is credited to us by God alone. And Paul's reflection in 2 Thessalonians gives us that insight that our God will count us worthy of our calling. Who does the calling? He did. We don't call ourselves. He called us. And to fulfill every desire for goodness. Now, that's not selfish desires. That's not self-pleasure. That's pleasures for goodness. That's desires for goodness, meaning obedience, following him. Paul writes in Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Did you catch what Paul just wrote? Praise, his praise, not God's praise, his praise towards man is from God. You mean God gives praise? Sure. Why? Because we were created in his image. Because we belong to him. Because we are the image of Christ. God does not give us praise because we are counted worthy in and of ourselves. God does not pat us on the back, as some of us like to think sometimes, and say, attaboy, good job. No. God credits us this condition of being worthiness based on the worthiness of himself and of Christ alone. It is Jesus who endured the shameful cross. It is Jesus who endured the separation from his friends and from his family, so to speak. It is Jesus who encountered the hardships, and yet he counts us as being worthy because we are in him. Paul writes 2 Corinthians 10:18, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. In other words, you can elevate yourself all you want to. God doesn't give approval of that. Rather, it is the man who the Lord commends. Well, how does the Lord commend us? In what ways does that take place? Well, I want us to look then finally this morning, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, of examples of being considered worthy. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Matthew is giving us insight as to what is on display with the disciples facing the council. They were being persecuted. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They were being insulted and beaten and falsely accused of all kinds of evils. And yet they were rejoicing. And they were being glad. Consider this, if you will. Most of the time, in order for you and me to rejoice, we need something good to happen. Don't we? To feel happy, to feel glad, to just rejoice. It's kind of an expression of something good happening to us. How often do we ever rejoice when something not so good happens? Probably not very often, do we? Because we don't view it that way. We view our response through the lens of, is it good for me? Is what's happening good for me. And if it is, then I can rejoice. But if it's not, I'm not going to rejoice in that. I'm not going to rejoice in that. You say, well, what is the marker here? What's the indication? You know, what should we do? If our focus is on Jesus as being supreme Lord in our life, then it shouldn't matter what our current circumstances are. Here's why. Do we not spend a lot of time with our mouth confessing that the Lord is good? Do we? Do we spend a lot of time confessing with our, as believers? Unbelievers can't do that because they don't recognize his goodness yet. But as believers, do we not spend a lot of time vocalizing that God is good? Watch what happens to us the moment something bad happens. What do we do? Why do we go there? It's simple. Because we take our eyes off the goodness of God and we place them on our circumstances. And because our circumstances may be horrible, horrific, terrifying, we no longer consider that God is good, vocalizing it in the midst of that tragedy or turmoil or whatever that circumstance may be. Why? Because we have just internalized it. We all do it. Even the men of great faith, the women of great faith, they did it. We were just talking about this morning. One of the greatest prophets of all time. There were many, but one of the greatest prophets, Elijah. He had just slaughtered, if you will, the prophets of Baal. But because of that, one woman named Jezebel put a hit out on him. And he became terrified. That ought to tell us men something. When a woman says she's going to do something, she ain't just whistling Dixie. Eh? That's why when my wife says, honey, I need you to do this, she doesn't mean an hour from now. She means right now. She does, right? She put a hit out on him. And what did Elijah do? He crawled up in his bed and he said, Lord, paraphrasing, this is horrible. Just take me now. This is horrible. Just take me now. I fear for my life. Take me now. This is Elijah. And he's saying, just take me now. Why? He just stood against the prophets of Baal. He doesn't, you know, have any qualms about trusting God. He knows who Jehovah is. He's not wrestling with doubt like, should I believe he's real or not? No. He's a man of God. And yet, the moment he takes his eyes off of God and puts them on his circumstance, you see what happens to him. So when I speak this out, I'm speaking this on behalf of all of us. We all do it. We've done it. We might be doing it, or we might be doing it in the future. We all do it. But the more that we can trust keeping our eyes focused and centered on Christ, the less the circumstances will be overwhelming to us. Why would they be rejoicing that they had just been beaten? There's only one explanation to that. Their eyes were on Christ. How do we know that? Because they were being considered worthy to suffer on his behalf. Their view, their focus was on Jesus. Nowhere else. Wasn't on self. Wasn't on their circumstance. Their focus was on Jesus. When they were told to shut up, they didn't care. Why? Their focus was on Jesus. When the pressure was applied, did they stop? No. Why? Their focus was on Jesus. Even when they stood before the council and they were beaten, their focus was on Jesus. somebody says something that hurt our feelings and we lose our focus on Jesus. What does all of this have to do with us this morning? Well, Matthew 10, 37, 38. He who loves father, this is Jesus speaking, or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, I don't know about you, but I have read many views from many different commentators. And a lot of people don't like these passages is what I've discovered. Because it makes Jesus too blatant in his theology. There are many scholars and such out there that try to water this down. Oh, Jesus didn't mean what he said. He's not really indicating loving me more than, loving Jesus more than my mom and dad or my wife or my kids. That's not really what he means. No, that's exactly what he means. That's exactly what he means. In fact, he even echoed this when they were trying to stump him by saying, what's the greatest commandments of all time? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Now watch how clever Jesus is. The second one is just like the first one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Watch what Jesus is saying here in Matthew. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. But if you love them the way that I love them, that's different. You see, you and I need to be learning to love our family, our friends, as Christ loves them. That means speaking love and truth, speaking truth and love, if you will. Not shying away from elevating the name of Jesus. Isn't that really kind of ironic? Because isn't that the place where we get tight-lipped as around our family? We don't like to speak about Jesus around our family because, they're our family. It blows my mind. Because I'm like, that should be the very ones. That we should make no qualms about speaking in the name of Jesus. We find it easier telling a complete stranger about Jesus than we do our loved ones. If that isn't being clever from the enemy, I don't know what is. Think about that. And Jesus is saying, if you love your mother or father more than me, you're not worthy. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy. If you don't take up your cross and follow after me, a life of obedience, you're not worthy. Now, he's not talking about being placed back under the Levitical law. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, what he is speaking of is a life of obedience in saying and living what we say we believe. We say with our lips and we confess with our heart that we love the Lord with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. But do we live that life? We say it. But do we live it? Do we live it so that others around us will see the goodness of God in us, glorify Him, and then it just perpetuates? Paul writes in Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I want you to pay attention to what Paul says here. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How do we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? We need to know what pleases the Lord. That's how you walk in a manner that's worthy. We need to know what pleases Him. How do we know what He just said? Because He says, to please Him in all respects. Now, how do we do that? Because I'm not capable of doing that in and of myself. I'm not a genius, but I'm smart enough to know I don't have the ability, the capacity to please God in and of myself. I know Him well enough to know I don't have the ability to do that. And the sad news is, neither do you. So, is Paul just speaking out of his mouth? Is he just speaking into the wind? How in the world are we supposed to, walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. Ah, he tells us. Watch what he says. Bearing fruit. You can stop right there. You see what he said? Or rather, let's see what he did not say. He didn't say produce fruit. He said bearing fruit. What does that mean? Well, Jesus spoke to this in the Gospel of John. When he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide or remain in me, watch this, will bear much fruit. What's he saying? Follow after Jesus. Take up your cross. Follow after him. Live a life of obedience. Love him. You know, the church world even looks at terms like obedience, and we choke on those because we don't like them. Well, I'm not going to be obedient to somebody I can't see. In fact, look at our wedding vows. In the current state of wedding vows, things like obedience get thrown out the window. Well, that was back then. The wife isn't supposed to be obedient to the husband. Oh, really? Because if you're a believer, that's what the word says. Like it or lump it, I don't care. I didn't write it. Out or amen, right? I mean, that's what the word says. I didn't look it up. I didn't say it. In fact, just do a quick search on how many times the word in its various forms of obedience is even used throughout Scripture. And that's not a New Testament ideology. That's Christianity 101. But we don't even like to be obedient in the flesh. How much more are we going to be obedient in the spirit? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's the mantra that we live by, right? I'll do what I want to. I don't care what people say. Well, what are we referring to when we say that? You see, in order to please God, we've got to have a life of obedience for the purpose of bearing fruit, not producing it. The obedience part is not about producing fruit. The obedience part is doing exactly what Jesus said in the Gospel of John 15. He said, I believe 15, when he says, if you remain or abide in me, that's what obedience is for, so that we will abide in him. And when we abide in him, we will bear the fruit that he is producing. How do you and I walk in a manner worthy of the calling? By abiding in him. You see, he even takes the pressure off. Because you and I don't have the ability to produce this kind of fruit, to produce this kind of worthiness. Paul writes in Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. Paul's advocating that we stand firm in the word. Church, there's only one way to stand firm in the word. You got to know what the word says. I'm not talking about becoming a scholar, fill head knowledge. I'm talking about embracing the word as such that it is. It's our bread of life. If I'm going to pattern my life after Jesus, wouldn't it behoove me to know what Jesus' life was all about? The only way I figure out what Jesus' life is all about is look into his word and discover more and more every day. Look, I've been following Jesus since 1988. For some of you, that may not be a long time. For me, that's a long time. Not for him, but for me, that's a long time. Since 1988. And here I am, all these years later, and I'm still scratching the surface on what it means to follow Jesus. I've come a long way, but I'm still scratching the surface. I still pray some of the same prayers. God, give me the desire to serve you more, to love you more, to love others like you love them. Because it's not easy for my nature to love people. It's just not. So I still pray some of the same prayers I prayed years ago. God, help me to love the way that you love. Help me to see people the way you see people. I get easily irritated. Help me to see them like you see them. Because I'm sure I easily irritate him, if you will. I know I do my wife. We're striving together in one body, one mind, one spirit, standing in the same word. Doesn't it strike you funny how the church divides itself on its interpretation of the word? Have you ever thought about that? Forget the fact that the word teaches over and over and over that we're one body, one mind, one spirit, and yet we'll divide ourselves over doctrine. Now, I'm not talking about crazy, false. That's a different story. But things that get kind of, you know, turned around a little bit. You mean well, but they just kind of get lost in transition sometimes, and it'll cause a great divide. How is that fulfilling, being of one mind, of one body, one spirit? It's not. Because we're channeling our inner self, and we're making everything about us. Then finally, Paul writes, Matthew 25, 21 through 23. Here's another passage that many people don't like because of the terminology, but let's pay attention to this. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. And his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." This is so funny because this is one of those things where, kind of like, you know, the proverbial, we'll swallow camels and then gag on gnats. We miss the whole point of parables like this where Jesus is saying, we're faithful, and so therefore, because of our faithfulness, we can enter into the joy of the Lord. We completely miss that because we get hung up on the term slave. Well, I'm not a slave, and because we try to link that to things that have happened, you know, horrific things that have happened throughout our history. This is not derogative. In fact, this is Christianity 101. If you leave here with nothing else this morning, catch this. If you're born again, you are a slave to Jesus Christ. Like it, lump it, I don't get it. That's what we are. We are slaves to our master. He is our Lord. Now, here's the joy. That's not a bad thing. Because true slaves serve with a joyful heart. You see, I don't serve the Lord under compulsion because I have to. And so I become disgruntled, you know. Well, here we go again. I got to go to church. Here we go again. I got to get up and preach again. No, I do it out of the joy that the Lord has placed within me. I serve him because of the joy that he has placed within me. I serve him as master, as Lord of my life, because of the joy that he's placed within me. That, my friends, is exactly why the disciples could stand in the face of great fear and adversity, and even to the point of being beaten, and say, "We shall rejoice because we are considered worthy to suffer as Jesus suffered." What a privilege that is. Now, before I close, I want to go back to the storyline because this is part of it that makes this so great. There's this gentleman by the name of Gamaliel who was esteemed by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, to some degree. He was even Paul's mentor before his conversion. So when Gamaliel spoke, people listened. Especially the council. When he spoke, he said, "You've got 2 choices. Either go on and do what you're going to do, but you may be fighting against God, or do nothing, and if it's not of God, it's going to go away." But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow what's going on. Now, some of the commentaries look at this and say, well, that's really not a good way to view this because there's no middle ground with God. You got to go one way or the other. That's not even what the text is implying to begin with. That's just choking on a gnat. It's not what the text is implying. Rather, what the implication is, Gamaliel is telling the council, if this is truly of God, there's not a single thing you can do to overthrow it. So you need to heed the words I'm telling you. We have evidence that there were two men that rose up, and these factions rose up. One of them had about 400 men who followed him. The other had several men who followed him. But they both fell. They were both killed, and their people, their followers, dispersed. Watch this. Isn't this interesting? Jesus also was killed, and his followers were dispersed. There's some similarity here. You don't find this written here, but we know the rest of the story. We know that's what happened to the church. But the difference was this. The 400 men who were dispersed came to nothing. The other men who were dispersed came to nothing. Can you say that these disciples came to nothing? No, we cannot. They were not able to be overthrown. They were able to stand in the face of no matter what came their way and say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So Gamaliel, no matter what his motive was, it's irrelevant. He was conveying a truth by saying, if this is really of God, you're not going to overthrow it. You're not going to stop him. What volume does that speak to you and I today? You see, if this is really of God, if my life is really of God, the enemy can't overthrow it. If you're really born again, if you're really following Jesus, there is nothing the enemy can do to overthrow it. I know there are times in our lives when we feel defeated. I know there are times when we feel like giving up, but the promise of God will endure forever. The word of the Lord shall endure forever. The grass may burn and wither away, but his word shall endure forever, that you and I will not be overthrown if we're born again. What a reason to rejoice. Wow. How does that apply to us? Those are some of the very reasons examples of what it means to be considered worthy. We're not considered worthy because of what we do, because of who we think we are. We are considered worthy because of the worthiness of Christ in us, that as we are committing ourselves to and being obedient to his calling, he is producing the fruit that we are bearing, and therefore we stand in the exact same position of being considered worthy because of who Jesus is. So the next time the enemy whispers in your ear, you're not worthy, point him to Jesus. Point him to Jesus. The next time somebody speaks a harsh word to you or puts you down and you feel like you're defeated, point them to Jesus. The next time you're feeling consumed and pressured from the circumstances of life and the waves are crashing in on you, point it to Jesus. And see what happens. See what happens. You know, let's not fool ourselves. We know the end of the story. We know that these very same disciples who were standing firm in the word of the Lord, we know that they lost their lives physically. We know that. The word tells us that. They all died. They're not still alive roaming the earth. They died. Some of them died some horrible deaths. But they were still never overthrown. Why? Because this is not our home. We're just passing through. And the kingdom that we abide in can't be overthrown. The king that we serve in that kingdom can't be overthrown. So therefore, as Paul teaches us, let's learn to be at home more in the spirit than we are in the flesh. Let's pray together. Father, we give you praise, glory, and honor, and say thank you for revealing to us in your word the things that you desire for us to see. The intimacy of how deeply you love us and the lies and the schemes of the enemy that try to distract us. God, help us see what it truly means to just be in love with you, to worship you, to honor you, and to praise you. May that become our heart's desire more and more as every day passes by. We give you praise, we give you glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.